So yeah, so I guess we can begin. We're continuing our discussion through 1 John. So let's, we're going to begin in, see, verse 15, because that's what we left off. We left off in 14 last time, talking about the sections where he's writing to the little children, the young men, and the fathers.
Chapter 2.
So we're in chapter 2, verse 15, and I'm hoping to finish up the chapter today. We will see if that works out. Will somebody please read verses 15? Actually, somebody with King James, please read verses 15 through 17.
Okay. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Thank you. And we'll see in a minute why I had you read that in King James. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Like we've seen on numerous occasions, and as we'll see more and more, once again, John's being black and white. You love the world or you love the Father. You can't love the world and love the Father. Just like you, as Jesus said, you can't love money and God, correct? Same basic lesson here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. So what are we talking about with world here?
Sin. Flesh.
Is it? Sometimes world takes on that meaning, right? The God of this world, talking about Satan. Is he really the God of the physical? Not really, but he is in many senses the God of sin, and those who would live in sin. What else would be another interpretation of this?
Are you saying the same? The world is corrupted from the beginning by Satan. Sin came into the world by Satan. Therefore, if you love the world, you're loving something that's
in that point, you're taking the world as not necessarily sin, but taking it as something else that's just corrupted by sin, which would be another way of taking it. And so I guess defining what the world is and what you are not supposed to love is really picked out in verse 16. And this is why I wanted someone to read from the King James. There's the lust of the flesh, or the desire of the flesh, and the desire of the eyes. And then that last thing, which was the
pride of life.
The pride of life. Now, what do other people have in their translations?
ESV says pride in possessions.
ESV. Okay. Anybody else? The NET Bible has the arrogance produced by material possessions. And so, I think what the ESV and the NET Bible have done. And this is not unusual for translations to do, is they've gone beyond the literal and actually put the interpretation into the translation. King James clearly did not. That's very much a literal rendition of what is in the text. Anybody have NASB on them?
Are you talking about verse 16?
I'm talking about verse 16.
I don't have that. I have the NIV. I think it reads a little
different. What do you have?
The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does.
Okay. So, when he's talking about specifically, do not love the world, this seems to be how he's qualifying it, right? What is he talking about? Well, what your flesh desires, what your eyes desire, and arrogance produced by material possessions. I think the focus there is on wealth, right? I mean, you could look at the desire of the flesh and think, oh, okay, Paul, flesh, sin, okay, we can make that. But I don't think that's what John is doing here. He's talking about what his flesh wants, what his eyes see. He's covetousness. This is what he's saying in my mind. He's looking at the world and saying, if your heart is set on things, specifically, you know, being rich, whatever that, and if you are puffed up because of your possessions, you're arrogant because of what you own, then you love the world. You don't love God. So you can't, in other words, you can't really be all wrapped up in your possessions and prideful in your possessions and love God. Those don't really fit. It's a matter of focus. It's you either love one and hate the other, or you hate the one. And then getting back to Jesus' words. So do not love the world. So it's, I don't think it's specifically a do not love sin, though clearly that would apply and is generally true. I think it's specifically a do not be wrapped up in what you have here. Do not be wrapped up in your stuff.
Could it be beyond just possessions, but also in your position in the world or in society? Like in your place in government, occupation?
I think it could be, sure.
I get that the government went out well, though.
I think the focus is possessions, but really, that goes very much along with it, in my mind.
Since he's talking to believers here, and really what you're talking about is disobedience. Same thing at the Garden of Eden. Don't look at the tree, don't touch it. It's the same thing. Mm-hmm.
So all of these desires, this concentration on what you have and being awesome because of what you have is not of the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. So that's ultimately, once again, the distinction. There's God who is forever. There's the world that's temporal. You focus on the things which are temporal, then what you have is, well, temporal. It's going to go away. You focus on God, then what you have will remain forever. Put your treasure in heaven, because there rust, moth, do not destroy things there. Thieves cannot steal it there. But if it's on the earth, you can lose it. Whether it's because the world goes away in judgment, in cleansing, or because you die, or just because it's taken away from you tomorrow. You focus on things of God, and they just never go away. It's the same lessons from the Gospels that John is talking about here, in my mind.
I have a quick thing I wanted to throw out there on the previous verse. Years ago, I heard Dr. Campbell show a parallel between this and the three temptations of Christ, which were pretty powerful and may help show some light of what this really means in that. So the three loves here, the love of the world, first of the flesh, that was the bread he was tempted with, and then the eyes, that was the kingdoms of the world, the power that could be offering him, that lust for power, and then the pride of life. I think when he was, that was the pride of just ego, that you can jump off this steeple and not get hurt, and people would watch you and you went off. And those kind of categorized things that can tempt us to sin that Christ was not, didn't fall for.
Hmm. Interesting. Never heard that before. Any other thoughts? Note the contrast, and this is very much within his theme. It's not, do not love the world, love God. Note the contrast in the very end, though that's ultimately what he means. It's, do not love the world, or if, you know, the world is passing away, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. But once again, we're with this very constant theme in John. There is no distinction between one who loves God and one who does the will of God. This is completely arbitrary people doing that. John makes no such thing. They're equated for him. They are the same thing. There is no distinction between the two. All right, let's talk about Antichrist. Verses 18, somebody read 18 through 23. Anyone?
Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also.
Okay. Once again, turning to call them children, something he does a number of times in the epistles. It is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have appeared. So last hour, this is, of course, this is eschatological talk, right? This is end timesy kind of talk. But not end timesy kind of talk like, you know, tomorrow Jesus is going to come back and it's all just over poop. Though they are, of course, expecting the return of Christ. This is end times talk in that this is the last stage. This is the time. Christ has come. Christ has risen. Christ will come back, but now he is reigning in his kingdom. This is this last hour, this very, as it turns out, long confrontation between God and Satan on the earth. In a sense, Satan has already been defeated, but still the war goes on. It is that last hour. Did John believe the coming of Christ would be a few years from then or far in the future? It's very unclear. It does not say. But the last hour is, we are in that last phase, right? What else is there? I mean, we know there's many stages before. There was the stage of Adam and Eve was very different than the stage of Noah. The stage of Noah was very different than the stage of Abraham. And Abraham, you know, that went through a few phases of the Abrahamic covenant, and so the covenant continues. This is the last chunk of that. This is the last hour. This is the last bit before the final days happen. And because of that, apparently, there are now many antichrists. And so, just like in his apocalypse, he looks forward to a future antichrist. He seems to be still looking forward to that. His focus, though, is not on that at all, as you notice. You've heard that an antichrist is coming, but I'll tell you now that many antichrists have appeared. So it's a contrast between, okay, we're not just expecting one antichrist in the future, but many antichrists have appeared. Now, when we think of antichrist, what do we think of? What thoughts come to your head, right?
Damien.
What?
Jennifer said the Pope.
Hmm? What?
The Pope.
There's your reformers coming up right there. Okay, so we're thinking of, you know, Pope, if you're really diehard Reformed. Okay, there you go.
They asked Spurgeon about that, and he said, I'm not willing to say he's the Antichrist, but they should arrest him for suspicion.
Did he nice.
I could hear that in an English accent, too.
Very nice. I've never heard that. So, in John's mind, what is the Antichrist here? The Antichrist that have appeared. What?
Anyone who denies Jesus is the Christ.
Isn't it former believers that have fallen away? It seems to be referring to.
I think that's the main context, but it is broader also. I think Chip is right. The context of verse 19 makes that very much the focus, right? They went out from us. These are antichrists. That's what you can call them. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to demonstrate that all of them do not belong to us. Now, this is not to say that everyone who's left our church is antichrist, right? That's not the meaning. More specifically, you have to go with what Chip pointed out, and so what? Okay, who's he actually talking about? Like Paul, he goes to church, then he leaves. He is not necessarily antichrist. He had a mission to do. Specifically, it's this next paragraph. Nevertheless, you have an anointing from the Holy One. What's the anointing? The Holy Spirit. And that becomes fairly clear, because this really sounds like he's echoing John's gospel, his own gospel, very specifically. The anointing of, he never actually, I don't think, calls it in this section the Spirit at all. But when you get down to verse 27, it's quite clear that's exactly what he's talking about. Nevertheless, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you that you do not know the truth, but that you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the person who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father either. The person who confesses the Son has the Father also. So, once again, black and white. We're really not on any different subject than we've been talking about so far. He's just now giving a term to these people who, another term, who say they walk in light, but they actually walk in darkness. Who say they love God, but they actually love the world. Who say they are actual believers, but they actually hate their brother. He's just giving them another term, and that term is Antichrist. It's something that we would generally keep for those who are really bad, like if you're really angry with the Pope one day. But he is a lot more general on this. And in a sense, that's very much the meaning of the term Antichrist. Who is that? Someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And so, how do you recognize the Antichrist in this case? Okay, in 20 through 23, you know it by what they profess. How do you know it in the paragraph before? What's that? Anybody?
What they do.
What they do. What they leave. All right.
The fruit they bear.
These, if you look at this like Jesus' parable of the sower, this is not the seed that falls on the road. This is more like the seed that falls on the shallow ground, right? Not the seed that falls on the good ground, obviously. Perhaps even the seed that falls among the thorns. These are these people who come into the faith, but then they leave the faith, not leave the church, but leave the faith. What are they? Well, by John's definition, they are Antichrist because they are denying the Son.
I guess you can get there a second epistle that kind of redefines Antichrist as those that are deceivers.
Okay, let's go and let's read that.
Second epistle of John, verse 7. So many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. They say he didn't come in the flesh, he wasn't a redeemer, he's not, the gospel is not true.
Mm-hmm.
They turn the back on.
Absolutely. That is antichrist.
Yeah, does this include religions?
You know, you can't say of the Muslims that, you know, the first paragraph applies, but you can say that the second paragraph applies. So, well, yeah, in a very real sense, because they quite actively deny that Jesus is the Messiah, then yeah, they are Antichrist.
And so do the Jews.
The Jews.
What's the Greek word for antichrist?
Antichristos, I believe. Yes, just means against Christ.
I'm sorry.
What are you gonna say, John?
The Jews did not deny the Father, but they denied the Messiah, that He was the Messiah. And I was just noticing how it's positioned here. He is Antichrist who denied the Father. He doesn't appear to be talking to that, because they believed in the Father, but they didn't believe that Christ was the Son. But it says you're Antichrist if you deny the Father and the Son. I was just noticing it was not the Son and the Father, it was the Father and the Son. I was thinking about the Jewish religion. Does that make any sense? The Gnostics and the unction, I understand that they believe that Jesus was anointed at the baptism, and that on the cross he was unanointed. Is that correct? he was Christ then, and then that's what that was the era of the Gnostics.
Mm-hmm. Well, it depends on your group. Some would be exactly like you said, where Jesus was a normal physical man, but he was anointed with the Christ spirit being thing when at his baptism, and then because the Christ could not suffer, he was anointed. He was unanointed right before his crucifixion. There would then be others who would say that he was just never physical. He looked physical, but he wasn't. And so it wasn't actually Jesus that was crucified on the cross. It was
someone
else.
Verse 7, 2 John.
Yes, those that would say that he did not become the flesh, those would be the ones who said he didn't actually have a physical body. Which is, if you go back to chapter 1, in the way he's describing the gospel in Jesus, it really sounds like this is exactly who he has in mind. So if you go back there, you say, what we have seen and heard and announced to you, so that we, let's see, no. Verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and more than that, what we have looked at with our, and our hands have touched, you know. He's physically there, like Catherine is physically there, right? Those Gnostics, those are called the Docetic Gnostics, because the word for appear, like a vision, you could say, is dekeo, so they're Docetic Gnostics, that's what they call them.
I guess he didn't actually eat a piece of fish either,
did he? He didn't actually eat fish. They would have had to argue that.
Must have been in the not really there either.
Well, you know, if you're that awesome, you can...
Phantom fish.
They were arguing, and, you know, the Gnostics, though, aren't really going to buy into the Gospels very much, right? They liked John. I take that back. They liked John. John was a big, they're big fans of John. They weren't so big on the Synoptic Gospels. And so, yeah, they would have definitely would have downplayed the physicalness of Jesus in whatever way that they thought appropriate. And part of that would have certainly been not eating, right? But then again, there were those Gnostics that you were mentioning, Johnny, that would not have denied that Jesus was a physical being. They would just deny that the Christ was a physical being. The Christ anointing was on the human, but was not the human.
Did they recognize his resurrection and his being back on earth?
I don't really think so, because the human Jesus was not the Christ, and so I don't think they would have looked on really a resurrection. They would have believed in, I'm sure they would have all believed in the, probably what we would call the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, because the Christ spirit never died, right? At least I would think so. I'm honestly not real sure. But certainly some of them would not have believed in a resurrection, because why would the Christ need to be resurrected when the physical body is the problem itself?
Some people think he swooned.
Correct. Those wouldn't be Gnostics. They're just wrong. But, not Gnostics.
About what you were saying about they love the Father, they honor the Father, but not the Son. And verse 23 sort of gives some more. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So they may have confessed, Abraham is our father, and by implication they're part of the covenant. God is their father, and Jesus is like, then why do you hate me? If God is your father, you would love me.
And God is able to raise up children from these stones.
So it's almost, we can't love the Father without going through the Son.
Exactly.
Jesus said no one comes to the Father but by me.
And so those who say they love the Father, at the same time denying the Son, that's impossible. Mm-hmm. How can you deny the Son? Not compatible.
A place to see this work out in interesting ways is the Society of Biblical Literature, SBL, because you have there, it's basically a meeting, that have an annual meeting once a year, And it's made up of people studying the Bible, which ends up being mostly Christians and Jews. And so there you have, of course, it's an academic conference, but there you have, in many ways, a lot of folks who are working on racial reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, which is interesting, but also very much normal, regular old Gentile folks who are Christians who are then working in scholarship and research with those who, with Jews who are not Christian and definitely would not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. It's interesting to see that because everybody studying the Bible together and discussing things and interpreting things, but some you see, okay, clearly they don't agree with the Jews, but others are like very open arms in terms of, well, we all follow the same God, and so therefore we're all okay. But this verse definitely seems to go against that whole, you know, we all follow the same God, we're not okay. The person who didn't, the one who denies the Son does not have the Father. You know, before the coming of Christ, there were lots of believing Jews, and we have references for them in the Gospels. It's not like everyone was completely evil, and there was no good people, and no one followed God. Okay, there were some, right? We have them in the Gospels, because God's grace was active before Jesus came, right? But once that happened, your focus shifts. You're not a faithful Jew, remain a faithful Jewish follower. You then convert. You are a Jew, and you realize that the Messiah has come, and therefore you accept the true Judaism, which is a completed Judaism. So it's interesting. At least that's one context that I've seen it. Outside of that, I've never really seen much in terms of Jewish Christian in person, seen on the news, but never seen much in terms of Jews and Christians trying to work together, even when they have different ideas. Yeah.
Just notice that this is the apostle of love, right? Yeah. He seems very narrow-minded and exclusivistic, and even almost uncharitable.
Yeah.
Except for his love.
Yeah. Well, you know, I guess his love for God kind of trumps being nice all the time. I mean, he's not being mean. I mean, that's not to say that he's being mean. It's just loving God does not mean telling everyone they're okay.
If you go around calling people Antichrist.
Yeah. And, you know, I don't know if I'd recommend that. It's kind of a loaded term these days. I don't know if they would consider it a loaded term. I mean, Antichrist, you know, against Christ. Well, I'm sure any of the Jews at the time that were not converted would have said, oh, sure, I'm Antichrist. For us, it's loaded because it's this huge demonic power that's going to come and do all sorts of things. That's not what he means. He's quite specifically not talking about that. He's talking about normal evil people.
Normal
evil people.
The Antichrist reference here is different from the one that's in Revelation.
I think
chapter 13.
So that's actually a good question. If you look at the first verse of this section, just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have appeared. Does that mean he's making a strong distinction between a one that would come later? Or is this one that comes later is really just an extension of all of these many that we've seen right now? Or is he actually saying, no, there isn't really one in the end. It's just going to be a lot up until the end. I tend to think he's making a distinction. Okay, there's one future major Antichrist, not really trying to debunk that or change that idea. He's saying, you've heard there's one. Here's a lot. And they're made up of everyone who denies who Jesus is. They are all Antichrist.
Where can you make an argument to that this might also be interpreted as a spirit of the age that Robert Sibib said began after crucifixion, and that it's going to become more and more the spirit of the age to the end time, and then when the Antichrist comes, it's going to be more just a culmination not just a person, but a belief system.
And you get even in the Petrine epistles, you get also this focus on those who would come to deceive and
because
the end of days because of
what outlined in Paul and Peter's day that were very much. Mm-hmm. they could say were the embodiment of that, but it was more of, to me, more of a world system, a mindset, if you want to call it that, that began, you know, after Christ's resurrection.
I think so.
I mean, because you know, in the days in which we live, we're left behind stuff. Everybody wants to point to a person, but you know, and somebody's not going to just wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I think I'll be the Antichrist today." You know, I think it's more of a
well, maybe it's actually now it's the TSA. I guess you guys didn't hear about them.
I can't remember where, but there is a reference in the Bible that references the spirit of Antichrist.
It's definitely a lot wider than an individual.
Well, I guess what I'm saying is it manifests itself first as sure. A, I would call it religious belief, but I think that's already going to be so permeated when mm-hmm. the real person.
So let's try to finish up before we have to end today this one thought. So we'll go through verse 27. I'll read. As for you, what you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. Now this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. This gets more to your second John point of they're actually actively trying to deceive in some ways. Now, as for you, and this gets back to the anointing that you receive from him resides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, it is true and is not a lie. Just as it is taught you, you reside in him. Very much an echo of the John's gospel of after I'm gone, I will send a what? A comforter, and what is he going to do? He's, what's that? He's going to teach you the truth. This is very much that same, very same idea. And so the anointing that you get in verse 20 is you can guess from verse 20 exactly what he's talking about. Okay, he's talking about the Spirit. That totally makes sense. But verse 27 really identifies that for you specifically. And going back to the whole anointing thing, and this would have been very significant for them, not so much significant for us, because we don't have enemies who are claiming that they are anointed by the Spirit in a special way. At least, okay, maybe a few. Not too many, I guess. The Gnostics would, at least the Gnostic leaders, would have definitely been a distinction here, where some would say, I have a special anointing. You don't. You get the secrets of God through me. This was normal for them. It was normal for them to have a spiritual leader who was the boss, and he knew God in a way that, frankly, you have no chance of knowing him. So therefore, because he had a special anointing, so therefore, you have to work through him. And this also this wasn't what he was arguing against, but does apply also to later movements in the church where some people have anointings and you have to go through them to get to God. This very much applies to that to say, no, you have an anointing. That's his entire point. Everyone who is not in the world but in God, all who remain in God, all this whole group has an anointing and they can see the truth because they have the anointing. That's a function of the Spirit. The Spirit points them in the right direction. If someone is going in the wrong direction, what does that tell you about their anointing? They lack it because they don't follow the truth. And once again, setting up the dichotomy. You have the anointing, you know the truth. By implication, these people don't. Because they are following error, because they are deceiving, because they are saying that Jesus is not the Messiah, they do not have the anointing and are therefore liars, deceivers, antichrists. A term we probably shouldn't be using too much, but still. The point is clearly
all
there.
All that stuff that he's saying is not in opposition to love. It's because of love that he's saying all those things. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But somebody self-deceiving themselves, I love the Father. And he's like, no, you don't. You know, I'm not just going to pretend like you're okay and I'm okay. You don't know him. You know. And it's I don't think it was intended to be, let me speak roughly and harshly to them. This is how it is. It's like when you proclaim the truth.
Absolutely.
But it seems like it challenges our modern idea of love, which means I feel good about myself. Yeah.
People are opposed, that they can't grasp the concept that really the idea of love is narrow, but it's not all encompassing.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? Okay. Thank you for participation. We'll continue on with verse 28. See, we almost finished the chapter. We'll continue on with verse 28 and go through as much chapter 3 as we can next time. Mike, will you close us in prayer?